My dear brothers and sisters, it brings me great pleasure to be able to meet with you on this 21st day of Jumad al-Akhirah in the year 1414 after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam hijrah, which is equivalent to the 4th of December 1993. The topic which has been given to me or requested of me to address is a topic of great importance, as it is the most important topic in our Islamic faith. And that is the topic of recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by His names and His attributes. And how is correct faith in Allah's names and His attributes. This topic, by Allah's mercy and merit, I've been able to discuss this topic by Allah's mercy and merit a number of times in the last year, in different locations. So therefore, I chose for this setting to discuss this topic in a means which I had not spoken previously about. And the reason why is because of those other times I had spoken about this topic, it was also taped and so forth, and so that it wouldn't be repetitious and more knowledge could be spread among the community. The first time I was able to speak about this topic was in Colorado after Eid, when I discussed the Tawheed of the Prophets and the Messengers. And the second time in August in London, when I spoke and commented on Ibn Taymiyyah's Aqidah, or his creed, which he penned, which is known as an Aqidah Sulwasafiyyah. This time, I have chosen to take another work by Ibn Taymiyyah and discuss it with us, with the brothers, while we are here. The work which I have chosen is Ibn Taymiyyah's response to the question posed to him by the inhabitants of Hama. Hama is a city in Syria, and it's known as Al-Aqid al-Hamawiyyah. Sometimes it's called the Creed of Hama, or it's sometimes called as the Fatwa of Hama, or the Jawab of Hama. The point is that Ibn Taymiyyah was asked questions concerning faith in Allah, His names and His attributes, by the inhabitants of the city. So he wrote to them a detailed response. This detailed response is quite lengthy, and was later abridged by a contemporary scholar in our time, a great scholar of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, Muhammad bin Salih al-Uthaymeen. So what I've decided to do is to take this book, which is abridged by Ibn Uthaymeen, Al-Aqid al-Hamawiyyah, and explain it in this gathering. And Ibn Taymiyyah addresses the issue of Allah's names and attributes in it, and I feel that this will be most beneficial for our setting, as I've explained the topic from other angles in other settings, and not to be repetitious. So, to proceed with the book. But before I would like to proceed with the book, I'd like to have a brief introduction, which I discussed last time when I was with you after Ramadan. That we must know that the Tawheed, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the prophets and the messengers with, is two types. All the prophets have the same religion, and this is the religion of Islam. Because Islam is two senses to the word Islam. Before we say that, let us explain what the word Islam means. Islam means to submit, al-istislam, and it also means to submit purely to Allah, al-ikhlas. Somebody to ask, what does the word Islam mean? So it has two meanings, al-istislam, submission, and al-ikhlas, pure submission. So therefore you submit only to Allah and to none else. This Islam is known as the general Islam, and this is the Islam which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent all the prophets with. All the prophets with. And it is this Islam which Allah is referring to in His verse in Surah Al-Imran, إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. That the religion with Allah is Islam. It means this general Islam. And likewise, Allah in Surah Al-Imran says, وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِي غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلْ مِنْهُ وَفُهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. That whoever seeks any other religion besides Islam, it will not be accepted from him, and he will be in the hereafter amongst the losers, meaning he will be in the hellfire. This is the general Islam, which means to submit to Allah and to submit only to Him. opposing this Islam is two things. Opposing this Islam is two things. What are those two matters? The first matter is to submit to Allah and to submit to others with Allah, which is known as shirk, to associate others, have partners with Allah. So you submit to Allah and you also submit to others with Allah, like the Christians, who tomorrow, when they get up in the morning and they will wear their best clothes on Sunday and take a bath and so forth, they will go to their churches to worship Allah, but they will associate either Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, or the saints and so forth as they're Catholics, with Allah in their prayer. This sin Allah will not forgive. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah does not forgive the sin of committing shirk with him, submitting to him and others with him, but he'll forgive any other sin to whomever he pleases. Also against Islam in this general sense is what? Arrogance. Because we said that Islam means to submit to Allah and to submit purely to him. So if you submit to Allah and you submit to others, this is nullifying Islam. But what happens if you refuse to submit initially? Neither submitting to Allah alone purely, or neither submitting to Allah and others, which is shirk. You refuse to submit to Allah. This is known as kibar or istikbar. And this is also against Islam. It nullifies Islam. And Allah concerning these people has said in Surah Ghafir, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. That those who are arrogant, those who are proud or boastful from worshiping me, they will enter into the hellfire humiliated. So Islam, which is the religion of all the prophets, which is the religion which Allah has created us for, which is the religion of the angels, is this general, in the general sense, this is Islam. And against it are what? Two things. Shirk, to submit to Allah and to submit to others, or to refuse to submit to Allah initially. Islam meaning to submit to Allah and submit to Him purely alone. That's what Islam means. It doesn't mean that, you know, you find in these books and so forth, Islam means peace. No, it doesn't mean, Islam does not mean peace. Yes, when a person is going to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and a society submits to Allah alone, among the benefits of it is that there is peace, and there's not strife and conflict. But this is not the meaning of the word Islam. Okay? And this is why near the Day of Judgment, when Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, will return back to the earth, and as the Prophet ﷺ said, that he will return as a Muslim ruler, a just Muslim ruler, as mentioned in the Hadith of Sahih al-Bukhari, and that he will break the cross, meaning that he will nullify Christianity. The Christians will, you know, recognize that he is not the son of Allah, but he's a prophet of Allah, therefore they will enter into the religion of Islam, and he will also drop the jizya, meaning that he will not accept from any of humankind, of mankind, except to be Muslims or the sword. And also he will annihilate the pig or exterminate the pig, meaning that he will, this species of animal will be slaughtered and removed from the face of the earth. At that time, some of the hadith mentioned that when the people will be living and Isa ibn Maryam will be the Khalifa or the ruler of the Muslims at that time, it will be a time of great peace and blessing on earth. Their people will at that time, to make one sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one prostration, will be more greater in their hearts, more important than the whole world and what is in it, in wealth and riches and so forth. And the Prophet ﷺ described during that time that the wolf will guard the sheep. You see, I mean, normally the nature of the wolf is to eat the sheep, but this time the wolf will guard the sheep. And children will play with snakes, and the snakes will not bite them. And a piece of fruit will suffice a whole family. And a goat would suffice a whole tribe of people. Why? Because Allah will put all the blessings into the plants and into the earth and into the rivers and so forth, because everybody will be worshipping Him alone, and they will not have any shirk, and therefore there will be no strife. So Allah will send His blessings upon the people of the earth. So yes, this peace is from Islam in the sense that it's one of the things that results when people practice Islam, when they worship Allah alone. But it doesn't mean, Islam doesn't mean peace. It means to submit to Allah and to submit only to Allah. So this is the general Islam. The specific Islam is that which Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with. There is a general Islam, which all the prophets have, and the specific Islam is that which Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with. This specific Islam is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's sharia. It's his law. It's his sunnah, his way. After the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is no choice for any human being, indeed for any of the jinn, except that they must enter into the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And therefore for us who were born after the sending of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, indeed all of mankind till the Day of Judgment, for them, when we come to the verse in the deen inda Allahi al-Islam, that religion with Allah is Islam, it means not just the religion in the general sense, Islam in the general sense, but also means in a specific sense, that they have to accept the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So that if we were to imagine that there were people who are following their teachings of their prophets before purely and unadulterated, I mean somebody was holding on to Christianity as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent it to Isa the Maryam, with no additions or deletions to it, or somebody was holding on to Judaism as Allah sent it down to the Prophet Moses with no additions or deletions or corruptions, then therefore this is not accepted of them. It's not accepted of them. So the point is that Islam is the religion of Allah, and Allah sent all the prophets with Islam, and that the greatest characteristic of the religion of the prophets is Tawheed. And Tawheed has two parts, as I mentioned before. There is a Tawheed in one's belief, and a Tawheed in one's deeds. A Tawheed in one's belief, and a Tawheed in one's deeds. Tawheed in belief means how we believe concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Most Muslims recognize the most basis of the Tawheed, in the sense that most Muslims will recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, unlike the atheist. This is one aspect of Tawheed and belief. Most Muslims will recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, and He's not a trinity in His essence. This is, again, unlike the Christians, this is among the basics of the Tawheed. Most Muslims will recognize that Allah is the creator and the sustainer and so forth. This is one aspect of this Tawheed. But when you come to the other aspects of this Tawheed, Tawheed in one's belief, Tawheed in the heart, how we believe concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you find the Muslims are quite confused. You can come to any masjid, any mosque, and ask the people, where is Allah? And unless the people have been taught by a person upon the sunnah, or the people are still upon their fitrah, the natural state of Allah's state, then most people will say Allah is everywhere. And this belief is disbelief, in fact. This thought, this concept that Allah is everywhere, in fact, is disbelief, and negates this Tawheed and belief. So that's one aspect of Tawheed. The second aspect of Tawheed is Tawheed in worship, in the sense that once you recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know His names and His attributes, you must then direct all your worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not direct any worship to anybody else, neither to an angel, neither to a prophet or a sent messenger, neither to a righteous man, or much less to a rock, a tree, a cave, a stone, a river, a spring, or so forth. And much of mankind has directed their acts of worship to other than Allah. For those brothers who have who come originally from Muslim countries, or for those brothers who have visited Muslim countries, they will see that many Muslims in many of these major countries, in the Muslim countries in their major cities, they all have graves which they direct their worship to. And these graves are much like idols. Even though those people might be initially religious people or righteous people, however, the people have overpraised them and have raised them to a status which only belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they've directed to these men some acts of worship, like prayer, like vowing, like slaughtering, like going around their graves in a circumambulation, like one should go around the Kaaba and so forth and so on. This two types of Tawheed the Prophet ﷺ used to stress always. And you can see this even in his most, you might say, most elementary of his sunnah. And I'll give you an example. What was the Prophet ﷺ's practice to read for his two rak'ahs of Salat al-Fajr, Sunnah al-Fajr? What would he used to read? Does anybody know? Kafirun al-Ikhlas, right, as the brother said. And also in Salat al-Maghrib. And also when he would finish his tawaf going around the Kaaba, and there's two rak'ahs which one does after that, behind the Maqam Ibrahim, behind Sayyidina Ibrahim, he would also recite these two surahs. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. Both of these surahs are known as Surahs al-Ikhlas. And both of them stress one aspect of Tawheed. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ describes Allah and His names and His attributes. This is the Tawheed of belief. And قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لا أعبد ما تعبدون say, oh, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to these disbelievers, I do not worship what you worship, nor do you worship what I worship. Just describe the tawheed indeed, in worship, that only Allah can be worshipped. So here you find the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his most elementary of his sunnah, in these two rak'ahs, which one does before Salat al-Fajr, or does after Salat al-Maghrib, or after going around the Kaaba, behind the station of Ibrahim, he would stress both aspects of tawheed. How? By reciting these two surahs. Each of them embodies one aspect of tawheed, of the two aspects of tawheed. And likewise, if you reflect upon the Qur'an, you will find that the Qur'an either discusses this aspect of tawheed or that aspect of tawheed. In fact, we may summarize the Qur'an, that the Qur'an is basically five types of verses in the Qur'an, as Ibn Qayyim mentioned. The first type of verses are those verses which describe Allah's names and His attributes, and there are quite many, like قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ, like the conclusion of Surah Al-Hashr, where Allah mentions a lot of His names, like the beginning of Surah Al-Hadid, the surah which is sometimes translated as iron, which Allah mentions some of His names, and so forth, and so on, from the Qur'an. Likewise, we find that the second aspect of the verses of the Qur'an are those aspects which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells mankind to worship Him alone. Tells him to worship Him alone. The first order in the Qur'an, if you start from Surah Al-Fatiha, and you continue reading it until you come to the first order you find around verse 20 in Surah Al-Baqarah, the first order comes, O mankind, worship your Lord. This is the first order in the Qur'an. Because this is the most important aspect of the religion of Islam. This is the second type of verses in the Qur'an. Those verses which tell and command mankind to worship Him alone. Allah alone. The third type of verses in the Qur'an are those verses which mention the specific acts of worship. Specific acts of worship. And this is an implementation of this command to worship Allah alone. And these are the verses that mention either certain commands or certain prohibitions. Certain commands or certain prohibitions. The fourth type of verses in the Qur'an are those verses which Allah informs us of how He rewarded those who worship Him alone and obey His prophets in this world, and how He will reward them in the hereafter. In this world and in the hereafter. And these are the different stories you find in the Quran. And the fifth and final type of verses in the Quran, or category of verses, are those verses which Allah mentions how He punished the disbelievers, those who refused to worship Him, or worshiped Him and others with Him, and disobeyed His prophet. How He punished them in this world, and how He will punish them in the hereafter. So therefore, this was just a brief introduction to say that the religion of the prophets is all Islam. That Islam means to submit, and to submit only to Allah. That against Islam is either to submit to Allah and to submit to others with Allah, or to refuse to submit to Allah initially. And that the greatest aspect of Islam is tawheed. And tawheed has two parts. Tawheed in one's belief, and tawheed in one's deeds. And that the Quran in its entirety revolves around the subject of tawheed, has five types of verses. Those that describe Allah is the first type. Those that order us to worship Allah alone, the second type of verses. The third type of verses, those verses that have specific commands and prohibitions, which is the implementation of the command to worship Allah. The fourth type of verses are those how Allah dealt with those who worshiped Him alone, and how in this world and in the hereafter. And the fifth type of verses about those verses how Allah dealt with those who refused to worship Him alone in this world and in the hereafter. And with this, I will conclude this introduction to allow the brothers to call Adhan, I guess. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد So before prayer we had a brief introduction, and now I'd like to actually enter into the topic of this work. This work was written by Ibn Taymiyyah in the year 698. So we are studying a work now which was written almost 716 years ago. Ibn Taymiyyah wrote this work between Dhuhr and Asr in a single sitting. a question appear to him from the inhabitants of Hama, which is a city, as I said, in Syria. And Ibn Taymiyyah was in Damascus. And he was asked concerning what is the position of the scholars concerning those verses and those statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam which mention or that mention Allah's attributes. So he began to write this essay. And the essay has been printed in about 90 pages and so forth, depending upon the printing. It's all about 90 pages. And he wrote it in one sitting between Dhuhr and Asr. As a result of this essay, it resulted in the wrath of the state and also of the scholars of that time against him, who were basically proponents of the Ash'ari Madhhab, which explain away or allegorically interpret Allah's names and attributes. So as a result of this, they made an inquisition into Ibn Taymiyyah's belief. They imprisoned him some couple of years after that, and they made an inquisition in a debate. And during that time, the scholars, the Ash'ari scholars of Ibn Taymiyyah debated, and Ibn Taymiyyah challenged them to respond, to find any argument, any evidence of proof from the first three centuries of Islam which supports their belief. And he gave them a period of time. I believe he gave them 7 years or 3 years. I'm not certain. And now it's been, whether he gave them 3 years or he gave them 7 years to get these proofs, it's now been 7 centuries. And they still haven't been able to respond to this argument. Anyway, the point is this is a work of great value. And the reason why I chose this as opposed to choosing other works was because, as I mentioned earlier in the first session, that other works like Al-Aqid al-Wasitiyya, I explained it with some detail in London, and the cassettes are available, not here in the United States right now, but hopefully soon. And likewise, I explained a book written by Ibn Uthaymeen, or parts of this book written by Ibn Uthaymeen, concerning rules for understanding, or rules or principles for faith in Allah's names and attributes in London, in Colorado, after Eid al-Kabir, in May, last May. And so that also is available. So I decided to choose this book. So inshallah, what we'll do now is until the next session breaks, and if the brothers get tired, you can just tell me, or the sisters, we can take a break before that. I think the next session should end around 3, and we'll just start the book. So what we're doing is we're taking Ibn Uthaymeen's abridgment. So it's not the actual text of Ibn Taymiyyah. The first thing that Ibn Taymiyyah starts off with is providing us a certain important rule which we need to understand concerning any topic of the faith of Islam, and in particular concerning the faith in Allah's names and attributes. Ibn Taymiyyah writes that it is required upon every single slave of Allah, whether male or female, whether Arab or non-Arab, that he must follow whatever Allah or his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said. And likewise, he must follow the rightly guided successors of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who are rightly guided in their beliefs and in their deeds. And their followers. So every single Muslim must follow whatever Allah says, whatever the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, whatever the rightly guided successors of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who are rightly guided in their belief and in their deeds, have said, and these are the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's companions, and those people who have followed them, required for every Muslim to follow whatever they have said. And that is because Allah has sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the guidance. And he has required upon all of mankind to believe in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and believe in the guidance which Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with, and to follow that guidance inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly in one's belief, in one's state of one's heart, in terms of one's fear of Allah, love of Allah, hope of Allah's mercy, and outwardly in terms of his behavior, in his acts of worship, and so forth and so on. One must follow this guidance both inwardly and outwardly. The evidence to this is Allah's statement in Surah Al-A'raf, the 7th Surah of the Qur'an. Allah says, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إني رسول الله إليكم جميعا الذي له ملك السماوات والأرض لا إله إلا هو يحيي ويميت فآمنوا بالله ورسوله النبي الأمي الذي يؤمن بالله وكلماته واتبعوه لعلكم تهتدون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the verse we might translate it as, say Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to all of mankind, verily I am the messenger of Allah who has been sent to all of you, whether you're Arab or non-Arab, whether you're black or white, whether you're born in the century of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or will come afterwards until the day of judgment, he has been sent to all of us. Whether you previously have a scripture, you were previously a Jew or a Christian, or you were a pagan and having no religion before. And the one who has sent me, Allah, he is the one who has the dominion or owns everything which is in the heavens and the earth. Meaning there's nothing in the universe except for that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created it and owns it. And that there is none worthy of worship except for him. He is the one who gives life and causes death. So believe in Allah and his messenger, the illiterate prophet. His messenger, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described him as the illiterate prophet because the Prophet ﷺ could neither read nor write. Who himself, meaning the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, believes in Allah and his words, meaning believes in the Quran which has been sent to him. And follow him, follow the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, that perhaps you might become guided. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it the rule that it is upon every single one of the human race, since the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that they must obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by believing him and following him. Now, we mentioned that one must believe in what Allah says, his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, and also he said the rightly guided successor after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and who are rightly guided in their belief and their deeds. So what's the proof for this third group of category, this third category which we've added? The proof is the statement of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah has commanded us to believe in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said for us to follow the guidance of the rightly guided successors after him in their belief and their deeds. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith, part of the hadith mentions, عَلَيْكُمْ لِسُنَّتِي وَسُنَّتِ الْخُلَفَاءِ الرَّاشِدِينَ الْمَهْدِيِّينَ مِنْ بَعْدِي تَمَسَّكُوا بِهَا وَعْضُوا عَلَيْهَا بِالنَّوَاجِذِ وَإِيَّاكُمْ وَمُحَدِّثَاتِ الْأُمُورِ فَإِنَّ كُلَّ مُحْدَثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ وَكُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ وَكُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ. Here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, it is incumbent upon you to follow my sunnah, my way. And the sunnah of those rightly guided successors after me. خلفاء الراشدين المهديين من بعدي. خلفاء means successors, plural of the word خليفة, which means successor. And the Prophet ﷺ has described them as راشدين and as مهديين. راشدين and مهديين are similar words in Arabic, but one refers to me that they are guided in their belief. That's راشدين, either their belief, their way is a guided way. And مهديين refers to in their deeds, in their actions, that they're guided in their actions. So that's why the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that they are راشدين مهديين. So they're guided in their beliefs and in their actions, in their deeds and in their words and in their deeds. The Prophet ﷺ here told us, informs us we must adhere to this sunnah of his and the sunnah of the rightly guided successors after him who are rightly guided in their beliefs and their deeds, and we must hold on to this and cling on to it with all our might, and that we should beware of introductions into the religion, for every introduction is a bid'ah or a heresy. And every heresy is a deviation from that straight path which Allah has sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with. Now, here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that follow the sunnah of the rightly guided successors after me. The rightly guided successors after me. In belief and deed. The most deserving of mankind to this description are whom? The Prophet's companions. They are the most of mankind who follows the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of all of mankind, they are the most guided in terms of their beliefs and their deeds. And that's why we find another hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes the saved group on the Day of Judgment. Because we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that this ummah, this community of his, those who have responded to the call that he is a messenger of Allah, would divide. And their division between them would be more severe and greater than that of the previous communities who were before the community of Islam, of the community those who responded to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he's a messenger of Allah. The Prophet said, verily the Jews and Christians divided upon 71 or 72 groups, and that this community of mine, meaning his ummah, would divide into 73 groups, all of which would go to hell except for one. One asked, one questioned as to who the identity of, what was the identity of that saved group, the Prophet replied what? He said that they are those who are upon the same, the like of what he is upon today, and his companions, and his companions. So here the Prophet ﷺ tells us to adhere to his sunnah and the sunnah of the rightly guided successors after him in belief and deed. And in his other hadith, he says that the saved group in the Day of Judgment are those who are upon that which he is upon and his companions. So we understood from this then, therefore, that those who are the rightly guided successors in belief and deed are his companions. خلاص ان شاء الله طيب اش طيب اش انت يعني ركز معي طيب اش So the point is that the most deserving of mankind to this description of al-khulafa al-rashidin al-mahdiyin min ba'di are whom? The Prophet's companions. Indeed, the Prophet ﷺ testified that they were the best of mankind. He said in a hadith mentioned in Bukhari and elsewhere that the best of mankind was his generation, then those who followed that generation, then those who followed that generation. Yeah. Well, it's affecting them. I'll be glad to move up. Okay. Excuse me, let's take a break for a minute. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. So we were mentioning that it is required upon every single Muslim to follow what Allah has said, to follow what the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم has said, and to follow what the rightly guided successors in their belief and in their deeds said also. And we identified that the rightly guided successors after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam are whom? The Prophet's companions. And it was for this reason that Allah chose these men to be the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allah did not choose us who have gathered in this mosque, this masjid this afternoon, to be among the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allah guided us and blessed us that we are among the followers of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and among the followers of the Prophet Muhammad's companions. At least we hope from Allah that. But Allah did not choose us to be among the companions of the Prophet Muhammad. Why? Because obviously we are not men of that caliber to deserve that great blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One should not imagine that he, no matter how much his prayer, no matter how much his fasting, no matter how much his knowledge or his love, or even his jihad, whatever act of the act of Islam is, that he equals that of the Prophet's companions. They were a generation which there is no comparison to. Indeed, they are the best of mankind, as I had mentioned in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the best of mankind was his generation. And therefore, we did not get this honor because we were not men of that caliber. We were not men of that caliber. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most wise. And He does not do anything except for a wisdom. So Allah chose these men to support the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam because they were the best of mankind and they were therefore, their minds and their bodies and their souls were more deserving of this honor. Yeah. Now the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the message of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is basically, you can divide into two categories. It consists of two things. What are those two things? It consists of useful knowledge and it consists of righteous action. Al-ilmu al-nafi' wal-amalu al-salih. What's the evidence? The evidence is from the Quran. Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala says, هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون. It is he, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has sent his messenger with the guidance and the true religion, that he may manifest it upon over all religions, that it may prevail over all other religions. Even if the mushrikun, those who worship others with Allah, hate that, are adverse to that fact. So Allah in this verse mentions that he sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with what? With two things, with al-huda, with the guidance, and with al-din al-haq, which is the true religion. The guidance means that useful knowledge, and the true religion means righteous action, al-amal al-salih. Useful knowledge is that knowledge which comes from the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the righteous action is that action which is done solely for Allah in accordance to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Indeed, the useful knowledge, العلم النافع, encompasses everything which is beneficial for this community, for this ummah, whether in the matters of the hereafter or in the matters of their worldly affairs or the worldly affairs. All of this has been brought by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of this useful knowledge, the essence of it and the most important aspect of it and the heart of it is what? Knowledge of Allah by knowledge of His names and His attributes. This is the greatest issue of iman, of faith. And this is the greatest issue of ibadah. And it is for this reason why Allah has created us. Allah has created us to worship Him. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And one cannot worship Allah unless he knows Allah. He knows His names and His attributes. And therefore the essence of the useful knowledge which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with, the essence of the guidance which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with, the heart of the Islamic religion is knowledge of Allah's names and attributes. For this reason, it is impossible, for us to imagine that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left this topic of Allah's names and attributes unaddressed. I mean, this is the heart of the Islamic religion. And this is the aim of revelation. And this is the purpose for what Allah created us for. That we may know Him so that we may worship Him alone. Is it conceivable then that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left this topic unexplained? Confusing? Confused or so forth? This is an impossibility. But rather we are certain that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would have explained this issue, this topic, to such a degree it would leave no doubt in the mind of those who heard his explanation as to what is correct faith concerning Allah's names and attributes. And we can show this by a number of ways. And let me start with the first way. The first way is that we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the light. He describes his message, the revelation, as light, and describes it as guidance, as huda. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as sending him to give glad tidings and also to warn. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a caller to his path by his permission. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam like he's a blazing lamp. So that a person may be able to find his path in the darkness of disbelief. Indeed, the Prophet ﷺ described that he has that he has left his ummah upon that road which is white and shining, and that night is equal to daytime on that road. For instance, we were traveling last night on the path, the road was dark. Had it not been for those lights on the road, on the highway, we would have, might have very easily gotten off the path and head, you know, into a destruction. The Prophet ﷺ left his ummah upon Nahj al-Bayda, upon a road which is so white and clear and shining that night and day are the same. There's no night, there's no day, there's no darkness to it. So therefore, whoever swerves from that path is heading into destruction. Is heading into destruction. The greatest matter, the greatest light, the greatest guidance, again, is knowledge of Allah, to recognize Allah by knowing His names, His attributes, and His actions. So therefore, it is impossible for us, except that we must be certain that the Prophet ﷺ explained this issue clearly, leaving no doubt in the minds of those who heard his explanation concerning this topic. The second issue is that we know that the Prophet ﷺ explained to his ummah everything which they need to know concerning matters of this world and matters dealing with the hereafter. Indeed, the Prophet ﷺ even taught us the adab, the manners of how to eat and drink, how to sit, how to sleep, and even how to defecate. Even how to defecate. We know, for instance, the Prophet ﷺ told us that we should only drink with our right hands or eat with our right hand. We should not eat or drink with the left hand. The Prophet ﷺ even told us that when we defecate, we should not clean ourselves, or a man should not hold his private parts with his right hand, but should rather do it with his left hand. Is it conceivable that the, and also like when we sleep, we should sleep on our right side and not on our left side? I mean, all these small matters of behavior and so forth, concerning these mundane, worldly things like eating and drinking and sleeping and defecating and so forth. Is it conceivable that the Prophet ﷺ would legislate for us a way and a code for these matters and leave faith in Allah and His names and His attributes confusing, unexplained? This is inconceivable. And this is why the Prophet's companions like Abu Dharr mentioned that there is not a single bird flapping its wings in the heavens except for the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has given us some knowledge concerning it. Meaning there's nothing in the world, in the universe, concerning Allah, concerning the Day of Judgment, the matters of the unseen, or concerning the matters of the seen, except that we have guidance from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam concerning that. And no doubt that in this knowledge enters knowledge of Allah's names and attributes and His actions and so forth and so forth on. The third manner we may answer this is that, as we mentioned, that knowledge of Allah's names and attributes and actions is the essence and the aim of revelation. So if this is the essence and aim of revelation, would Allah therefore leave the most important aspect of revelation untouched and unexplained and unclear? That is an impossibility. Likewise, we know that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has certain characteristics concerning him. He is the most knowledgeable of mankind concerning Allah. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith of Sahih Bukhari that I am more knowledgeable than any of you concerning Allah. Likewise, the second aspect is the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is the most concerned of all of mankind concerning the guidance of mankind. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ was so concerned that mankind would respond to his message, that Allah would sometimes censure the Prophet in the Quran. Allah would sometimes censor the Prophet in the Quran for being over-concerned concerning the guidance of mankind. And he would say to him words of the effect, if you read in the Quran, that you shouldn't, you know, I mean, be concerned if these people do not want to believe. That if Allah wanted to guide them, He would have guided them. And therefore, it's not any fault of yours. But this is the way of all the prophets, that some people respond to their message, and they are the minority, and the majority will reject the message. So the point is that the Prophet Muhammad is what? He is the most knowledgeable of mankind concerning Allah. He is the most concerned concerning the guidance of mankind, from mankind. And likewise, the third quality, he is the most truthful of mankind. And the fourth quality is that he is the most, he is the most pure in speech, the most pure in speech, and the most clear in speech of mankind. So the Prophet has gained, has gathered with him all these qualities. So therefore we cannot imagine that the Prophet ﷺ was disregarded the most important matter of faith, of revelation. Right? Because the Prophet ﷺ, we said that Iman, faith in Allah, faith in attributes is the most important matter of the religion, of revelation. So if the Prophet ﷺ, would he then therefore disregard the most important matter, I mean of his own, and not explain to people, this is an impossibility. Is it possible the Prophet ﷺ was ignorant concerning this topic? Concerning Allah and His attributes, this is an impossibility. Is it possible the Prophet ﷺ was unable to explain it clearly? The explanation of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ must be complete concerning this topic. So do you see how we've now set up a chain of narration? We've shown that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the aim of His revelation, to explain Allah's names and attributes. And the Prophet ﷺ, it is inconceivable for us to imagine that he would have left this topic untouched. And we've shown this now in five ways, in five or four ways. Now we come to the companions, those who received the Prophet ﷺ's explanation concerning Allah's names and attributes. We know for certainty that they must have spoken truth concerning this topic. Because had they not spoken truthfully concerning this topic, it would have been one of two reasons. Either because if they were silent, in other words, they were neglectful. That the Prophet ﷺ explained to them faith concerning Allah and His names and His attributes and His actions, and they were neglectful. They didn't carry that explanation of the Prophet ﷺ to the next generation after them. This is one possibility. The second possibility is that they heard the explanation of the Prophet ﷺ, but they willfully decided not to explain or to convey that explanation to the Prophet. This is the second possibility. If we're to claim that they didn't speak truthfully, both of these are false possibilities. Why? Because if they were silent, it's either one of two reasons. They were either silent because they were ignorant, and we've shown that they are the most knowledgeable of mankind, and they are the best of mankind, or they were silent because they could care less. And if we look at their history and their lives and how much they spent to spread this religion, and how much they put efforts to spread even the minor, not the minor I want to say, but the minute practices of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, how would they then leave the most important matter of revelation? This is impossible for us to imagine. Likewise, we cannot imagine that they were ignorant. Because if they were ignorant, then therefore the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would have failed in his message to teach them. Allah in the Quran says concerning the Prophet Muhammad that he teaches them the book and the wisdom, the Quran and the Sunnah. So if they were ignorant, they couldn't understand, either because the Prophet didn't explain it to them, couldn't teach them well, or because they were not intelligent enough to understand the Prophet Muhammad, which would be Allah's fault for choosing them to be his companions. And this is an impossibility. And likewise, to say that they willfully wanted to lead mankind astray, or that they willfully, were neglectful in spreading the message, or that they were ignorant, all of these are impossible, because whoever looks at the history of the Prophet's companions is certain that in whatever they said or did, they only would try to adhere to the Quran and to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, and they gave everything they had from their lives and everything that Allah gave them to spread the religion of Islam and spread even the most minute details of the Prophet and Sunnah. This introduction is very important, because only if you grasp this introduction which I've given in this last hour or so or less, you can understand the topic which we want to discuss. Because the Ummah has different concerning faith in Allah's names and attributes. And only if we establish that Allah explained this topic clearly, that the Prophet then explained this revelation to the Sahaba, to the companions, and then the companions then conveyed that to the next generation, we cannot accept the faith of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah concerning this topic. And likewise, this is for every matter in the religion. Unless you accept this rule, this principle, it is only then you will be able to accept anything of the way of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. And why is that? Because our faith is based upon the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to guide us and therefore does not leave things confusing, does not leave things unexplained, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did convey the message, and the companions were the best of mankind, and then took that message and conveyed it to the rest of mankind. You know, this has to be something very clear in the hearts and in the minds of all the brothers and sisters. There should be no doubt concerning this. And if there's any doubt, it's important that we get it out now, rather than wait later on, because it will cause confusion in this topic. Also, we might see that those people who are against this principle, so the more firm you hold to this principle, the greater, more firm you hold to the true religion of Islam, as Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with. Because mankind concerning this principle are three groups. The first group are the philosophers. The philosophers claim that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, and indeed all the prophets, were ignorant. They did not know what the truth was. So therefore they spoke basically a bunch of nonsense. You see? And among whom was Al-Farabi. Farabi is a great philosopher in the sense of, greatness not in the sense of our judgment, but in the sense of they judging themselves, you know. And he was known for his work, which he wrote, was called Al-Madinatul Fadila, or the, it's something like Plato's Republic, he wrote, Virtuous Cities. And also he was known for his treatise on music and different sounds and so forth. And he wrote in this work, Al-Madinat al-Fadila, that the prophets were all ignorant. And that basically they spoke nonsense. You know, that in whatever you... They were well-intending people, that's no doubt, they're saying. Musa and Isa and Maryam and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were well-intending, but they didn't know what they were talking about. These people were obviously kuffar, outside the fold of Islam. The second group of people are also philosophers, but they say, no, the prophets knew the truth, but intentionally, willfully lied. They didn't want to explain the truth to mankind. And among whom who have this, or as well, among the proponents of this idea, is Ibn Sina. Ibn Sina was a philosopher and a great doctor, but at the same time, he was, as many of the ulama considered him, a kafir, a disbeliever. Because he said the prophets willfully lied, and among whom the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came across a bunch of, you know, Bedouin, desert dwellers. These people neither, you know, had clothes on their back, nor did they know anything of civilization, and so forth. So therefore, how was he going to refine these Bedouins? Well, he made up things, like there was a lord upon his throne who was going to send a revelation to you and going to judge you, and he made up something called the Day of Judgment, and there's a heaven and a hell, in order to get these people to have refined their behavior, so they may have civilization and culture. Because had he just come to them with Greek philosophy and so forth, the way of Aristotle and Plato, they wouldn't have been able to accept it. Because they're, you know, a bunch of Bedouin. What do they know about civilization and so forth? So therefore, he made this up. This also is kufr and throws out a person outside Islam. The third group of people, are Muslims, but they have accused the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and his companions of treason. And they say, yes, it's true that Allah... and that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet's companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and the rest, knew the truth concerning Allah, His name, and His attributes, and concerning the matters of the last day, but they were willfully silent. And they did not explain this. And that in order for you to understand it, they left things sort of like this literal. The only way for you to understand it is that you either have to take one of two paths. Here they have a difference of opinion. Either you take the path of the mystic, the Sufi, and therefore after doing a certain number of spiritual exercises, one day it will become clear to you what the truth is. Or you take the path of the philosopher, and you engage in reason and debate and logic, and then you will, eventually the truth will become clear to you. And this is the opinion of Al-Ghazali. Al-Ghazali, who died in the year 505, in his book, Ihya' Ulum al-Din, or the revival of the sciences or the knowledge of the religion, which the scholars have correctly described as actually imatid to Urdu Medin. It causes death to the, doesn't revive, it causes death to the sciences of the religion. Because his argument in this book is that what? That there's no way for you to understand the truth of Allah's names and attributes or the matters of the last day by just reading the Quran and the Sunnah. That if you were just to satisfy yourself with the book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you'd go astray. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam willfully didn't want to explain this to mankind. Because he realized that he said, oh, mankind, they're not able to understand these things. You know, they're not able to comprehend this. And likewise, the Prophet's companions, they were too busy making jihad, fighting these kuffar and so forth, and also they realized that, you know, mankind would not be able to understand it. So it's only left to the initiative of those few people in every generation, every century, who either don the Sufi cloak and go wander in the wilderness and so forth, in caves and trees and so forth, and then therefore mountains, and then they become, you know, clear to them these realities, or those people who, you know, spend all night long reflecting and so forth and engage in some sort of mental exercise and use the rules on regulations of philosophy, it will come to them the truth and so forth. We say that all three of these principles, all three of these premises are all falsehoods. That the truth is what? What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conveyed to his companions, which then the companions then conveyed to the rest of mankind. And this is what our faith is. I mean, this has to be very clear. This, if you understand this principle, this will open your mind to understanding every single issue which there is differences concerning the Muslims. Whether it's dealing with matters of worship, whether it's dealing with the matters of how to revive this religion and to make this religion prominent against the disbelievers, or whether dealing with matters of faith and belief. So is this clear in the minds of the brother before we go on? If there's any differences or any confusion, I'd like to now stop now and resolve that before we go further. So I take her silence as acknowledgement. We have to wait now and see what happens in the question time. But this, as it may be, therefore we have now set these rules and these principles. We may now come to what is the faith of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah concerning Allah's names and attributes. Concerning Allah's names, attributes, and actions. This faith is summarized in the following principle or rule. And it is that, first of all, I want to define, before I get to that, what do I mean by Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah? Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah is an Arabic phrase, an Arabic term, and it comprises basically of three important words. Ah, Sunnah, and Jama'ah. Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Oh yeah, okay. Defining what does the term Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah mean? And I'm saying that this Arabic phrase basically consists of three words, three important words in the sentence. And the first one is Ahlu. Ah means those people who are the followers, the adherents, okay? Sometimes it's translated as people, but that's not, doesn't really give you the good understanding of it. Ahlu means the adherents or the followers. Followers of what? As-Sunnah. The Sunnah is the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sunnah doesn't just mean those extra acts that if you do them you're rewarded for, and that if you disregard them you won't be punished for. Like praying two rak'ahs before Fajr or two rak'ahs before Maghrib. We call them the Sunnah prayers. This is not what the word Sunnah means. Sunnah means that, literally means way. And here we mean the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whether dealing with matters of belief in the heart, whether dealing with the acts of the heart in terms of fear, hope, reliance and trust in Allah, love and so forth, whether dealing with acts of worship, whether dealing with behavior, whether dealing with the regulations of the religion in terms of how do we deal with one another and so forth and so on, deal with the disbelievers. This is all, the whole Sharia is the Prophet ﷺ Sunnah. Sunnah and Sharia here are equivalent terms. So Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. They are also Jama'ah. Jama'ah means that people who are unified. And they are unified upon what? They're unified upon three matters. The first matter, they're unified upon the Sunnah, in the sense that they have gathered and assembled themselves and unified themselves upon the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The second thing is that they have unified themselves upon the understanding of the earliest generation of the Muslims, which is their ijma', their unified consensus of the Prophet's companions and those early generations which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has praised. And the third aspect of them being the jama'ah is the sense that they have unified themselves in following those lawful rulers of the Muslim community. Because we know the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam forbade us to revolt against the ruler who's a Muslim so long as he has the quality of Islam. He hasn't become a disbeliever. Even if he is impious, even if he's sinful, even if he's tyrannical, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, not to raise your swords against them until you see clear kufr, clear disbelief in which you have an evidence from Allah. And that is why if you read the books of the people of the Sunnah, they always write and they pen in their creed that it is from the way of the people of the Sunnah that they make prayers and they perform the pilgrimage, the Hajj, and they wage jihad with the imams of their, and imam here means the imam of the Muslim nation, of the Ummah. Whether these imams are pious or whether these imams are impious. Because their impiety reflects themselves and doesn't negate praying behind them as they lead us in prayer or making hajj with them or making jihad, waging jihad with them against our enemies. Okay? So this is what Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah means. They are those people who follow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam Sunnah inwardly and outwardly. And his Sunnah here means his Sharia. And they have gathered themselves upon the Sunnah. They haven't divided or split off. And they have gathered themselves upon the understanding of the earliest Muslims. And they have gathered themselves behind the leaders of the Muslims. The leaders of the Muslims meaning whom? The imams of the Muslim as a country, not as meaning imams like in the masjid and so forth. Now, Ahl al-Sunnah wal Jama'ah's way, their rule, their principle concerning belief in Allah's names and attributes, may be defined as follows. It is to affirm whatever Allah has affirmed for himself in his book or upon the tongue of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam without tahrif, without ta'atil, without takyif, and without tamthil. And I'll explain each of these four terms, so bear with me. The point is that they affirm whatever Allah has affirmed for himself in his book, the Qur'an, or whatever the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has affirmed for Allah in the authentic sunnah, and that sunnah which we can confirm is the words of the Prophet ﷺ, avoiding these four deviant ways, and I'll explain each of those deviant ways, tahrif, ta'atil, takif, and tamthil. The point is that they affirm whatever Allah says about himself. In other words, if Allah says that this is from his names, that this name is among his names, or that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes himself that he is such, that this is one of his descriptions, one of his attributes. Or he says that this is one of his actions. Or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that this is one of Allah's names. Or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that this is one of Allah's descriptions or one of his actions. Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah affirms that. Why do they affirm that? Because Allah has spoken such, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said such. Avoiding these four things of tahrif, ta'atil, takif, and tamthil. And likewise, they negate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala whatever he has negated from himself in his book or whatever the Prophet has negated from Allah. And at the same time, they affirm the opposite. They affirm the opposite. They affirm the opposite. What do I mean by that? Allah has negated from himself injustice. Allah says that he shows no injustice to the creation. So Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah negate from Allah any injustice, but they affirm the opposite and in the sense of perfection. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows no injustice because he is the most just and his justice is perfect. So they negate what Allah negates from himself or what the Prophet has negated from him while affirming the opposite in a sense of perfection. The third rule concerning Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the third part of this rule, is that those names or attributes or actions, and in particular attributes and actions, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has neither affirmed for himself in the Qur'an, nor the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has affirmed for Allah in the Sunnah, nor
you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is negated from himself in the Quran, and you find that the Prophet has not negated this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah do not either affirm or negate this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But rather they investigate into the meaning. If the meaning is a true meaning, they affirm the true meaning. And if the meaning is a false meaning, they negate that false meaning. But the actual wording, they neither affirm it nor negate it. And they only affirm and negate what Allah has affirmed or negated from himself, whether by way of the Quran or the Sunnah. So, that's in general the rule, and I'd like to come and explain it in detail. So that rule has three parts to it. So, we said the first part is they affirm what Allah has affirmed for himself, or affirmed for the Prophet ﷺ only, from names and attributes and actions. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ghayb, unseen. And there is no way for us to know what Allah's names are, or his actions are, or his attributes are, unless Allah has revealed that to us. The mind, no matter how intelligent that person is, and likewise the heart, no matter how pious that heart is, cannot recognize what Allah's names are, or recognize what Allah's attributes are, or his actions, unless it's been mentioned by revelation. There's no way. And the evidence is in the Quran itself. Allah in the Quran mentions in Surah Al-Taha, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِهِ عِلْمًا, that they do not encompass him, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in knowledge. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too great, too magnificent, too glorious, too lofty for any human being, by just reasoning or by his sense in his heart, to know what Allah's names or his attributes or his actions are. This is an impossibility. One may only know this by means of revelation. And so therefore, the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah is that they affirm what Allah has affirmed for himself. And they affirm whatever the Prophet Muhammad has affirmed for Allah. But when they affirm this to Allah, they avoid four things. Tahrif, ta'aqid, takif, and tamthil. And I'll explain each of these four terms one by one. What is the first thing they avoid? They avoid tahrif. Tahrif linguistically means to change or to deviate. Well, just understand the concept. The word is tahrif. But it's important now to understand the concept more than the word itself. Tahrif linguistically means to change or to pervert or to deviate. And it has There are three types of tahrif. The first type of tahrif is to commit tahrif by changing the wording of the Quran or the Sunnah, but it doesn't change the meaning. And I'll give you an example. We know that Surah Al-Fatiha says, right, you say, Alhamdu lillahi, right? So if somebody was to say, Alhamda, Alhamdulillah, this is tahrif. Because see, that changed the wording of the Quran. The Quran was revealed saying Alhamdulillah, not Alhamdulillah. Okay? But this tahrif doesn't change the meaning of this verse. And usually this type of tahrif, this type of changing of the Quran and the Sunnah, occurs by people who are ignorant. Ignorant of the Arabic language, usually. And so therefore, when they are reading the Quran or the Sunnah, or they're not fluent, not natural Arabic speakers, so therefore they might mispronounce the words. But their mispronunciation does not lead to actually a changing of the meaning. This is one type of tahrif. The second type of tahrif is a tahrif in the wording, but also results in a changing of the meaning of the Quran. And I'll give you an example. Allah in the Quran says, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ Musa taklima. وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ Musa taklima. Allah spoke to Moses directly. The reason why is because it says Allahu, so it means Allah is the one who spoke, by Arabic grammar. Those people who reject that Allah speaks, they change this verse by saying وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهَ Musa taklima. So this changes the meaning of the verse. So instead of meaning that Allah spoke to Moses, it becomes that Moses spoke to Allah. Because they don't believe that Allah speaks. They want to negate this verse So they changed from كلم الله موسى تكليما to وكلم الله موسى تكليما. Two perverse the meaning of the verse. And obviously whoever does this intentionally, willfully, is a kafir, has left the fold of Islam. The third type of tahrif is not a tahrif of the wording of the Quran or the Sunnah, but it is a tahrif only in the meaning. By you interpreting the Quran and the Sunnah unlike the interpretation which it was intended for. And I'll give you an example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, الرحمن على العرش استوى. That Ar-Rahman has risen or is above his throne. So they changed the meaning of the word istawa to istawla, which means he's conquered his throne. They here they recite the verse properly. I mean, they recite the verse as it is in the Quran, as it was revealed. They read it Ar-Rahman wa arash istawa. But when they come to interpret the word istiwa, they say istiwa doesn't mean it. According to what it means in the Arabic language, which means that somebody's above or higher or settled, they say no. It means that he has conquered. Istawla. They add the extra letter there in the interpretation. This type of tahrif, they like to call it, those who practice this like to call it ta'wil. Ta'wil, which means interpretation. And it's a false interpretation, in reality it's tahrif. But they like to call it ta'wil, which is interpretation or explanation, to sort of, you know, give it some sort of currency, some sort of guide. And I'll have some words concerning that later on. So the point is, we affirm what Allah affirms to himself and what the Prophet ﷺ has affirmed for Allah from names, attributes, and actions without tahrif. And tahrif means without to changing that, either the wording or the meaning of that. That's the first principle we avoid. The second one is what? Without ta'atil. Ta'atil literally means, in the English language, means to be something which is, you know, bare of its ornaments. Like, for instance, a woman who doesn't have a necklace around her neck or around her bracelets around her arms, she's now bare of her ornaments. You've stripped these ornaments from her. This is what ta'atil literally means in the Arabic language. But in this sense, ta'atil means what? It means to negate from Allah his qualities of perfection. His qualities of perfection, by denying it. So we affirm what Allah has affirmed for himself. We affirm what the Prophet ﷺ has affirmed for Allah. And we do not negate that. We do not deny that. We don't say, well, yes, it's in the Quran, but we don't want to believe in it. This is ta'aqeed. And ta'aqeed is two types concerning Allah's names and attributes. Ta'atil in totality, and this is practiced by, like, the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila, which were two sects which denied all of Allah's attributes, without exception. Any attribute of Allah, turns out they deny. They deny that Allah sees, they deny that Allah hears, they deny Allah speaks, they deny Allah is above his throne, they deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a face, they deny Allah has two hands, two eyes, and so forth. This was in totality. Every attribute mentioned in the Quran or in the Sunnah, they deny, they negate. And therefore, they've stripped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from his perfection. Likewise, the extremists among the Jahmiyyah even deny his name. They deny all the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They say, you cannot say that Allah is As-Sami', the All-Hearing. You cannot say that Allah is Al-Basir, the All-Seeing. You cannot say that Allah is Ar-Rahman, the one who's merciful by his nature, or Ar-Rahim, the one who shows mercy to his creation. They deny all of Allah's names also. And likewise, there are some people who practice ta'atil in partial. Not in totality, but in partial. And these are like the Ash'aris, Al-Ash'ariyah, who only affirm for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seven attributes. And they deny the rest, and they allegorically explain the rest, which they call ta'wil, which is, as we see now, it's tahrif. So therefore, they only affirm to Allah that he sees and he hears, and that he has life, and that he has a will, that's four attributes, and that he has an ability, five, and that he speaks, even though the way they affirm speech to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not correct, and that he has knowledge. These are the only attributes they affirm for Allah. And the rest of the attributes, like mercy, anger, having a face, that he's upon the throne, that he has two eyes, and so forth, they explained away. They allegorically interpret. They practice what they call ta'wil, but in actuality is tahrif, or perverting the meanings of the Quran and the Sunnah. The third way which we must avoid when we affirm to Allah whatever Allah has affirmed to Himself, or what the Prophet has affirmed to Him in the names and attributes, is that which is called takyif. And takyif means to say how is something. So it's impermissible for us to say that, well, yes, we have found that in the Quran Allah affirms to Him that He sees, but Allah sees in such and such manner. This is for us to say how Allah sees, or to how Allah knows, or how Allah hears, or how is Allah upon His throne, or how Allah descends during the last third of the night, or how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks. The how, we cannot affirm it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we have no knowledge concerning that. And therefore it would be to speak about Allah out of ignorance, which is forbidden in the religion of Islam. This is the third thing we must avoid when we affirm to Allah whatever He has affirmed to Himself or the Prophet has affirmed. The fourth way which we must avoid is a tamthil. And a tamthil means to liken, to say that something is like something. So when we affirm for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has knowledge, or that He sees, or that He hears, or He's upon His throne, we must not say that it is like, Allah's knowledge is like the knowledge of mankind, or that He sees like man sees, or like He hears like man hears, or anything else from the creation. This is known as tamthil. Why? Because Allah says in the Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ There is nothing like Him. وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ And He is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala negates it from Himself that there is anything equal like Him. And then He affirms to Himself that He hears and He sees. So we know from this that He hears and sees in a manner which is not like anything else. Because He first negated from Himself that there's anything like Him. And then He affirms that He hears and He sees, so we understood then therefore that Allah hears and sees in a manner which is not like that of any of His creation. Because He is the Creator and we are the creation, and therefore there is no comparison between the Creator and the creation. And this is also, a tamthil also is known as tashbih, as a tashbih. But there is a difference between a tamthil and a tashbih in one sense, that a tamthil linguistically means to resemble something in every single aspect. In every single aspect. And tashbih means to resemble something in some aspect, but not in every single aspect. And that's why it's better to say tamthil than to say tashbih. Although the scholars use both words interchangeably, so there's no harm in that. So we've now understood, inshallah ta'ala, the before I go on, that tashbih or tamthil is two types. The first type is to resemble Allah through His creation, as the Jews have done. They have attributed to Allah all the faults of mankind, of the creation. So for instance, they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, truthfully, as Allah has told us in the book, of His book, in the Quran, that He created the earth and the heavens in 6 days. But then they attribute to Him the quality of man. They said, well, after He created the earth and the heavens in 6 days, He got tired, so He had to rest on the seventh day. That's why they take the 7th day as a day of Sabbath, of rest. Likewise, they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ignorant. And it's reported, and they have added into their books, into their revelations, and into their explanations on their books, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created mankind and saw what mankind was doing from sinfulness and so forth, He became very sad that He made such a mistake, as He started to cry until His eyes became red, they say. This is what the Jews say in their books, and this is kufr. What do we find in the Quran? That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the angel that He was going to create on the earth a khalifa, and here khalifa doesn't mean, as people interpret, vicegerent of Allah. This is a incorrect concept. Khalifa here means he who will be succeeded generation after generation. In other words, Allah created Adam and he will be succeeded by another generation. That generation dies, another generation comes, and then a third and a fourth and a fifth generation and so forth until the end of the appointed time on earth. And we see this ourselves. Our great-grandparents lived, their generation died, and their children came, our grandparents. That generation died, and our parents,
our as we get older, our parents' generation will die, and ourselves, we will die, then our children, then their children, so forth and so on. So this is what Khalifa means. It means he who succeeded one generation by the other generation. So the angels understood by this, it is said, that if this was going to be the way, and therefore that these people would cause corruption on the earth, and they would cause bloodshed between themselves. So they said to Allah, are you going to create one on the earth which will succeed generation after generation, and they will do much corruption and bloodshed on the earth? Allah said, I know what you do not know. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew what man was going to do. He was aware of that. But the Jews have resembled Allah to a man, and therefore, like ourselves, you might do something and you don't know what the result of your action is going to be. You take a decision, you don't know how it's going to turn out. So they say, well, Allah created the creation, then was surprised to find the creation sinful, so became saddened and started to cry. So here they've resembled Allah. I get two examples. They said Allah created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and obviously the creation is a great thing. They said therefore he must have gotten tired, so he took the seventh day off to rest. And likewise they say that, you know, he created mankind, put him on earth, but was unaware what mankind was going to do, saw mankind sinful and became saddened, distressed. Now this is one type of tashbih. The other type of tashbih is tashbih of resembling man to Allah, giving a person of mankind the qualities of Allah. Like the Christians. The Christians, when they come to describe Isa and the Mary and Jesus, son of Mary, they give him the qualities of Allah. They say that he's all-knowledgeable, that he was eternal, that he hears everything, he sees everything, and that's why, therefore, they deify him and they worship him. So tashbih has two types, and it must be, both types is kufr, and must be avoided, disbelief. It's good to mention here that the first person to introduce this concept of tashbih, resembling or giving man the qualities of Allah, was a Rafidi, a Shi'i, known as Hisham bin al-Hakam, who was in Iraq. He was the first one to do this. And likewise, the first one to deny the names and attributes of Allah was al-Ja'ad bin Dirham, who was also in Iraq. And in Iraq, usually, and the land to the east is usually where all the fitna occurred and all the stray sects usually popped up from. And this is why the Prophet comes in the Hadith of Bukhari. He was sitting with his companions and he said, oh Allah, bless us, bless us in our Sham and bless us in our Yemen. Sham is that area north of Arabia, which we now call Syria and Lebanon and Palestine and Jordan, this area north of Arabia. And bless us in our Yemen. Bless us in our Yemen. Yemen is to the south of Arabia. Same area, the country is now called Yemen, about the same area, geographical area. One of the companions said, and bless us in our Najd. And another narration, or bless us in our Iraq. The Prophet remained silent. And he again repeated the dua. Oh Allah, bless us in our Sham and in our Yemen. And the man said, and what about our Najd, or our Iraq, O Messenger of Allah? And then a third time, and then the Prophet ﷺ pointed towards the east, and he said, it is from there where all the fitan, or the turmoil, and the zilazil, which are the earthquakes, will occur. So the Prophet ﷺ condemned that area, and explained that from there, the corruption of the Ummah would occur. Now, those Sufis, this is just a side point, this is the only topic, I just want to point it out. Those Sufis take the one narration which says Najd to use it as an indication to condemn the da'wah of Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Because Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab appeared in Najd and he said, oh, you see, Prophet ﷺ said, he was silent in Najd concerning Najd, and therefore this is this da'wah. So Prophet ﷺ meant this man and this da'wah, these Wahhabis, and therefore don't listen to what they're saying and so forth. That's, okay, I'm going to come to that inshallah. But this is an incorrect interpretation. Because in the narrations of the hadith, some of the narrations say Iraq. And that is because the word Najd literally means any place which is of high elevation. Najd actually means of high elevation. And the Arabs used to call Central Arabia Najd because it's high elevation. And also used to call Iraq Najd. And that's why in one narration of the hadith, it says in our Iraq. And this was stated clearly by Ibn Hajar. Ibn Hajar in his commentary in Sahih Bukhari, Fath al-Bari,
said the meaning on those narrations which mention Najd, it means Iraq, as other hadith mentioned. And therefore, it is not the meaning of Najd, meaning in Central Arabia. Ibn Hajar, of course, lived how many years before Ibn Abd al-Wahhab? At least three and a half centuries. So there's no way you can claim that he was influenced by his dawah or supportive of his dawah and therefore made this up, put this in the commentary of Sahih Bukhari. No. Ibn Hajar lived in the year 800. He died 800. His student Suyuti died 911. Ibn Hajar died, I think, 852, if my memory serves me correct. And Ibn Abd al-Wahhab died in the year 1206. And we're now in the year 1414. So between the two men were almost 3.5 centuries or so. So he clearly stated that. So this is just a good point, because you'll find that these Sufis, and they come in different stripes and colors these days, usually use this argument, you know what I'm saying? They say, oh, these Wahhabis and so forth. And here the Prophet ﷺ has condemned them by this hadith. And they're ignorant of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and they're ignorant of the interpretation of the hadith, and they try to use this argument to, use it as some sort of indication that the da'wah of Shaykh Abdul Wahhab, which was a reformative da'wah, calling people back to Quran and Sunnah, as a false da'wah, and they try to say the Prophet ﷺ foretold that. That's just a side point. The point is that the first person to appear with the belief among the Muslims was to deny Allah's names and attributes was Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham, who appeared in Iraq, and the Muslim governor of Iraq, of the city of Waflis, slaughtered him during the Eid al-Adha prayer. And he said, because in those days, the Amir of the Muslims, the leader of the Muslims, was not just a political leader, but also was a scholar. So he would give the Eid khutbah and lead the people in prayer and so forth. So he was giving the Eid khutbah and he said, oh people, slaughter, because Eid al-Adha, slaughter, and may Allah accept your offering. I am going to slaughter Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham. Because he has denied that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks, and has denied that Allah has taken Ibrahim as his Khalid, and then he came down off the minbar and cut his neck. And likewise, the first one to say that Allah is a man among this ummah was a Shia, a Rafidi, and his name was Hisham bin al-Hakam, who appeared also in Iraq. So both of these false beliefs appeared in Iraq. The other point is concerning is that we must also avoid al-ilhad concerning Allah's names and attributes. And al-ilhad is what? Ilhad literally means to deviate. And ilhad concerning Allah's names and attributes is 4 or 5 types. One type is to either deny Allah's names and attributes. Just to deny them. And that's ta'atil. Ta'atil, as we mentioned. Or to resemble Allah's names and attributes with those of His creation, which we said is tamthil or tashbih. Even though tamthil is a better word to use. Or to derive from Allah's names for one's idols. Because as Ibn Abbas said, the pagan Arabs took Allah's name, Allah, and they made a feminine derivative of it and called it Allah. And likewise, they took Allah's name, Al-Aziz, and they made a feminine derivative of it and they made it Al-Uzza. And likewise, they took Allah's name, Al-Mannan, and they made a feminine derivative of it and called it Manat. So this is also Ilhad. And likewise, from Ilhad, is to name Allah with a name which He has not named Himself with. Like to call Him Father, like the Christians do. The Christians call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Father. This name has not been mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah. Now, this is something very important to bring out, also this side point, but concerning Father, the name Father. Somebody might then ask a question, well, we find in the previous scriptures, at least in the English translation, what's remaining of those previous scriptures, we don't know if it's been corrupted or not, they refer to Allah as Father. How can we understand this? You're saying now that to call Allah Father is ilhad. So, the ulama have differed concerning this. Some of the ulama say that the word Father in the previous scriptures is equivalent to what we call now Rabb. What we say Rabb in meaning. Or Lord. And this is the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah. This is the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah and others. Because the word Rabb, right, means to raise, okay, and much like the word father in this sense. And therefore, in this sense, that when the prophets previously, Ibn Taymiyyah is trying to explain, and how do we explain the existence of this in the previous scriptures? In a sense, would we say it up? Now, can somebody then therefore say, well, if it's found in the previous scriptures, I can call Allah by this? Because we know that the du'a, the Prophet said, he says, oh Allah, I ask you by every name which belongs to you, which whether you taught one of your creation with this or you revealed it in your scripture. So, can we then therefore use this hadith to say we may refer to Allah now as Father and so forth? The answer to this is no. As Al-Zahabi quotes Ibn Qutaybah in his book Al-Ulu, mentioning that this term, even if we were to say for the sake of argument, or that we come to the conclusion that this was previously used in the previous scriptures, in our Sharia, it is impermissible for us to use it. Especially, more so, especially after the Christians have perverted this meaning to mean as a father in the physical sense, you know what I'm saying? He actually gave birth and so forth, and they've twisted this meaning. So therefore, that this is an example of now ilhad, to call Allah by this name, Father. Okay. So therefore, ilhad in Allah's names and attributes, we said, is four sides, either to deny Allah's names and attributes, or to name Allah with what He has not named Himself with, or to take one of Allah's names and derive it from the name of one of the idols, or in that case, to make up a name for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have now understood, inshallah ta'ala. Now we come to the second part of the principle of Ahlus Jama'ah, and that is negation. We say that we negate from Allah whatever Allah negates from Himself, or whether the Prophet ﷺ negated from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with at the same time affirming its opposite. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in the Quran, in Ayat al-Kursi, that neither sleep nor slumber overtakes them. So we negate this from Allah. Allah has negated from Himself that sleep or slumber overtakes them. But is it just sufficient for us to negate?